That clock is slow again. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. We're still looking at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Welcome. Good to see you here. First time all year for some of you. Second time all year if you were here this morning for Proverbs. So, anyway, it's kind of fun. Lewis Roth has me doing those haven't seen you all year jokes. Anyway, we are in Ephesians 2, and this is also Wednesday night, so we'll have some question and answers, two that came in earlier by email and text, and then, of course, any additional questions that might be here ready to go from our live studio audience. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth and that the Spirit of truth lives within each one of us. Father, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, one that even denies objective truth. And so here we are just as a refuge, Father, so thankful to have a place of truth where we can come and study and show ourselves approved and present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed. So Father, once again, we call upon your faithfulness, understanding that studying the Word of God is not dependent on how smart we are to figure these things out. It's all about your faithfulness to open our eyes and bless our study. So we call upon that faithfulness once again, and we thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let me knock out the ones that came in earlier. Or was there somebody I promised last week that could go first? No? Okay. I hate to break a promise like that. Randy Blair had a great question. He was asking me about Hebrews 1:3. And it's one of those pronoun things, like we have with the he and the him and the his, like we do in Ephesians chapter 1. And this has a he and three hises, and a he, and a he. So he is, and that's Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory. That's God the Father's glory. And the exact representation of his nature, and it's God the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And the question is, are all three of those hises all, is the referent of those pronouns all related to God the Father? Or does that third his, does that apply to Jesus' power? Does Jesus uphold things, all things, by the word of Jesus' power? Or do you take all three of the hises as applying to the Father? It's actually an excellent question, not only in English, but also in Greek, because in Greek there's only two pronouns. There's only two hises. The Greek actually combines glory and nature. Radiance of glory, you got radiance of glory, and then you have representation of his nature, and both of those are combined with the same his that follows the two of them together. So he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. Both of those two items are combined with the same of his. But then upholding all things by the word of his power, upholding all things by the rhema, it's not logos, it's the rhema of his power. And I've gone back and forth on this, honestly. And I think I finally concluded that it is the Father's power, that all three of them are God the Father as the reference there. But it's not an easy call to make. And looking at it in the Greek, and I'm not gonna part fellowship with somebody who tells me, no, that's the rhema of Jesus' power as opposed to the rhema of God the Father's power. So, but that's how it says in the Hebrews notebook, and I'm going to stick to it, in the Hebrew series that we did about 5 years ago now. So. All right, so that's Randy's question. I'm going to mark that as answered. And then, goes from red to purple, so it's answered. Then in Wes texted me, Wes Beck from Iowa. He said, "Hey, Pastor Bob, I'm doing another read through the Bible this year and had a Wednesday night question concerning the Nephilim." That's, of course, Genesis 6 and the intrusion on humanity by the fallen angels. Were they held to the same or different accountability as the humans that they interacted with? I know the flood was to rid the world of the sin that had run rampant and that humans that were there with the Nephilim were killed, were the fallen angels killed as well? And so, anyway, I appreciated that question there. I would have to call it a different accountability only so far as the Nephilim are not in Adam. They don't have human fathers. They don't have the Adamic sin nature. They do have the fallen angelic sin nature, if such a thing exists. I think their accountability would be comparable to the fallen angel accountability. We know the judgment on the fallen angels was that they were placed in chains. The penalty for a fallen angel to procreate with a human woman is that they are placed in chains. They're put in eternal bonds of darkness, as it's called in 2 Peter and the book of Jude and so forth. So anyway, it is also curious too, they were all killed by the flood. That is, their giant bodies were killed by the flood, but what happened to their disembodied spirits? As the Nephilim body died, where did the Nephilim spirit go? And I think this too is a very useful consideration when you understand the difference between fallen angels and demons, for example, that this allows for the origin of demons that is separate from the origin of fallen angels. So anyway, that's a bit of a long question to a shorter answer, and I hope that's sufficient. If not, I'm sure Wes will contact me again, and we can do a follow-up on that. So those are the remote questions that came in. We're ready now for any live questions, and the microphone is ready to go, and I suspect the microphone runner may actually have our very first question. All right, go ahead.
Okay, this one's about the Proverbs chapter 8, beginning humanity of Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
So I believe that fully. I just kind of want some more information on how that can be, because a skeptic would come and they would listen to that and they would be like, well, doesn't that like point to the fact that God is changing? And of course, you and I believe that's not true. God doesn't change. So how can you explain it to me explain it to me as in he's begetting a humanity, but he's still not an unchanging God, right? And this is mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, this part of the Trinity that is getting a humanity. Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Absolutely. Yeah, I can spend the whole hour on that if you want. That's but the short version, hypostatic union is the God-man. That's the doctrine that the second member of Trinity received a human nature, and that didn't change his divine nature, right? And so it's frequently referred to as undiminished deity combined with true humanity, united together in one person forever. So the addition of a human nature does not change his deity, because deity can't change. Deity is immutable. So God the Son is still God the Son in undiminished deity, but he does have true humanity. It's not a facsimile of humanity. It's not something human-like. It's actually purely, truly human. And so, and this is true whenever it happens, okay? So it really doesn't matter if you have the traditional view or you have the improved view. Whenever it happens, we can accept the fact that only deity is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the I Am of God is what has always been, the eternal I Am, okay? The humanity of Jesus Christ is not eternal, unless you go in a heretical direction there, okay? The humanity of Jesus Christ had a beginning. So there was a time that God the Son was not the God-man, but then when he received his human nature from the Father, begotten by the Father, when he received that human nature from the Father, then that's when he became the God-man, and that's hypostatic union. And regardless of when you think that happened, it still happened as a begetting from the Father, and it did not change or diminish his deity one bit.
Does it have a beginning?
Oh, yeah, because it's not eternal. The humanity is not eternal. And so because it's not eternal, it had to have commenced at some begetting instigation of the Father. And the Father speaks of it with fondness, and the Son speaks of it with fondness. The Father says, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And that was the very first birthday ever, because that was the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So so traditionally, folks don't even think about it, and they just kind of connect it with the baby in the manger. That when the Virgin had a baby and he's born in a Bethlehem manger, that now God is the God-man because he has a body, because he was birthed by the Virgin. And so without even thinking about it, it kind of mashes together the concept of hypostatic union together with incarnation. And I believe those are different things, and it's better to separate those things out. Because in the incarnation, that's when the Word became flesh. So back up, before the Word becomes flesh, what is the Word? All right, what is the Word? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the Word is also God the Son, and I believe, once you understand what Proverbs 8 is about, you understand that the Word is God the Son in hypostatic union as the God-man, that he has received his birthing. And so this is where you have the details on Proverbs chapter 8. Everything that I colored in yellow speaks to eternity past. It speaks to before creation. It speaks to before his works of old. So you have at the beginning, before his works from eternity, from everlasting, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths. That's key. Because remember, when the earth was tohu wabohu, the Spirit, Holy Spirit was brooding over the surface of the deep. That's the tahom. It's the same term here. So when there were no depths, this pegs this as before Genesis 1-2. Prior to Genesis 1-2, we know there were depths in Genesis 1-2, or because the Spirit was brooding over the surface of the deep. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains, before the hills. It's curious, we don't have mountains and hills referenced in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. And yet this is a text that is older than, or references a time prior to Genesis 2. Also notice when he had not yet made the earth, nor the first dust of the world. There's another huge clue. Where did Adam come from? Right? God took dust and made a body and then breathed life into that body. And so clearly this is pre-Adamic. It has to be pre-Adamic. It has to be pre-angelic, all right, because there were no stars, there were no mountains, there were no hills. Everything in yellow is describing eternity past. Everything in green is pregnancy language or childbearing language, okay? And you have the verb kana that speaks of acquiring. Could be purchasing, could be building, could be creating, could be birthing. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she kana, she acquired a child, she acquired a man, and she named him acquired. She named him Cain, based on the verb kana, that she acquired a son. Well, the Lord, Yahweh, kana, acquired me, or even begat me. You can use begat as a translation. You have the woven language that could be translated as established or consecrated. Literally, it's woven. Very much in harmony with Psalm 139, where we're fearfully and wonderfully made and woven in the womb. Okay? And then, of course, there's brought forth, which is used twice. It's used in verse 24, and it's used in verse 25. And the actual birthing process is spoken of there as brought forth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Not the only passage, by the way, that speaks of the first man who was born before the mountains. That's a curious thing to me, too. So, anyway, we have all of the time references that speak to eternity past, what I call the alpha moment, the boundary between eternity past and time. And then we have the birthing language here. And then, once we get through that, then we find out that all this creation is going on. He goes ahead and he makes the heavens and the earth, and he's doing all these things, and Jesus is actually with him. I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. And so we find out in this description of creation, which starts to really resemble the idea that the Father is creating everything, when we get to the end of this passage in verses 30 and 31, we find out, okay, the Father was doing all that, but he was doing that in tandem with his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, because I was beside him as a master workman and I was daily his delight. And so this is the beloved Son with whom he's well pleased and the delight that happens there. Remember, the Father is the architect, Jesus is the builder, the carpenter. And then it goes on to say, I was daily his delight, playing or rejoicing always before him, playing in the world his earth. It's the language of a father fondling the baby on his knee and taking great delight in his son. You know, Earthly fathers like it when the sons are using little building blocks and building little towers and stuff. God the Father and Jesus Christ were actually creating the universe, which is far more impressive than, you know, kids with blocks. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of man. And so the birthing that happens here is the birthing of his human nature. That God the Father begets his human nature, God the Son becomes the God-man, and as the God-man, in obedience to the Father, he creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the universe as we know it. Then, as if that's not enough, you have the follow-up to that related to the value that the God-man has for the created realm, which is a value of salvation. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, who else can that be except Jesus Christ? He who finds Jesus Christ finds life. There is no other source of eternal life except coming to the Lord. You've got to find Jesus Christ. But he who sins against me injures himself. Those who hate me love death. And this is a great gospel passage from an Old Testament perspective related to finding the Lord and finding life, obtaining favor. There's the grace of God in our salvation. And, of course, rejection of the gospel is eternity in the lake of fire. That's eternal death. So that's the five-minute version of something we took 8 hours to teach when we taught this. We taught it in Proverbs. We taught it actually in Colossians, too. You can find these notes in Colossians chapter 1 when we dealt up with the firstborn of all creation. We took a significant side trip in Colossians to deal with that. So anyway, you can find that on the website. If you can't find it, let me know. I'll send you some links, and you can get the longer version of it. But that's essentially that's the birthing of the human nature of Jesus Christ. Now, there's also some church history at work here too, because this is where the heresy of Arianism came in. Arius looked at this, and he saw the birthing, but instead of thinking of this as the birthing of Jesus' humanity, he actually viewed this as the birthing of the deity of God the Son. And that God the Son, he rejected Trinity. He said only the Father was eternal, and the Son became a God here and was the first God that God ever made. And anyway, the Arian heresy was totally wrong and rightfully condemned at Nicaea and led to our Nicene Creed in church history. So, there's a lot more that goes into this. And I would like to expand this. In fact, I kind of want to submit some of these concepts in a Schaeffer journal, which would be really cool. But anytime you address anything dealing with the Nicene Creed, you run a huge risk right there of saying, well, you know, we solved this 1,800 years ago. We're not going to go back and re-examine the Nicene Creed. But I think we need to. I think we need to describe, because Athanasius, his answer when he condemned Arius could be improved upon. And that's what I hope to do.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you for that. All right, and I didn't save enough time for other questions, but is there a quick one, an easy one? Otherwise, let me know, and I'll pick you first next week. Okay, we'll do that then. Thank you. Let's get back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, although we won't get to 10 tonight, but we're still dealing with 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so lest any man should boast. Okay? These are the verses. We've known them for years, but the details that come out of these verses are absolutely vital, and we want to be solid on it. We want to be able to explain it to folks to recognize that it is a fuller explanation of what had been given in verse 5, where we were told, by grace you have been saved. Don't lose track of that while we're going through the longer version of it in verses 8 and 9, okay? Understand the nature of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be made alive. He, in fact, interrupts the triple soon compound divine action by inserting that parenthesis after the first of the three items. Remember the triple soon compound divine action? If I cover the screen, could you recite them from memory? Do you know what the three things are? Okay. You were made alive together with Christ, you were raised up together with Christ, and you were seated together with Jesus Christ. All of those soon compound verbs happened when you placed your faith in Christ and received eternal life, that day you got saved. But in between the first and the other two of those triple soon verbs is this parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. And that placement is important. We realize because it's definitive. It's what's defining what does it mean to be saved. Being saved means being made alive. Those are parallel. Those are synonyms. If you're saved, you're made alive. If you're made alive, you're saved. If you're not made alive, you're not saved. Right? And that's what it is. Everybody that's saved has Zoe life. And that Zoe life is eternal life. That can't be lost. It's the nature of Zoe to be eternal. And so that's what it means to be saved. And this is just a universal reality. Anybody from Adam and Eve, when he clothed them in the animal skins and they accepted his provision by grace through faith, they put on those animal skins and they were made alive. They were saved at that moment, okay? Because when you're made alive, you're saved. If you have the life, you're saved. If you don't have the life, you're not saved. And so this by grace you have been saved, this is what gets expanded in verses 8 and 9. And I think it's also useful for us, too, to recognize that's what it means to be saved, is to have Zoe life. And that kind of thwarts the workaround that Calvinists come up with when they don't think you can believe as an unbeliever. They think that when you're spiritually dead, you are so depraved in Adam that total depravity means you cannot believe. And they absolutely will insist upon the fact that dead people can't believe. Even though at the start of the chapter, we learned very quickly that these dead people are doing all kinds of things. They're walking, and they're living, and they're lusting, and they're indulging, and they're doing all these things in their spiritual deadness. And I think part of the problem is they get caught up with the word dead and they think inactivity. And in their own writings, they talk about that. That dead people don't do anything. They just lay there. They're inactive. And that inactive imagery is wrong. They're very active. Unbelievers are very active. And it's described right here. Okay, so get rid of the inactive visual and replace it with separated. Separated from the life of God. Separated from the glory of God. And so, deadness equals separation, not inactivity. And if spiritually dead people are not capable of believing, then Satan is a moron. And we know that's not true. Satan's a genius. But Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Jesus Christ and believe. And so, whatever else you might say, Satan's not a Calvinist. He believes that the unregenerate can believe. And it should be self-evident. Because the placing of faith is not some kind of a weird mystical thing that only spiritually alive people can do. Spiritually dead people place faith in all kinds of wrong objects. And carnal believers place faith in all kinds of wrong objects. So the placing of faith, the placing of trust and confidence, the pistuo verb doesn't require you to be spiritually alive to do it. Even though that's clearly what their system demands. So anyway, Ephesians 2, 5, and 8 kind of thwarts that by realizing that being made alive is what it means to be saved. And so if he makes you alive so that you can believe, and then you believe so that you can be saved, but being saved means you're made alive, well, aren't you already made alive if he did that 3 steps ago? Okay, so anyway, that's kind of the conundrum there. For by grace you are, having been saved once. By grace you are, presently, now, having been saved once. You're not going to be saved when you die and go to heaven. You're already saved now. You're already, by grace, saved here and now. Having been saved once through faith. All right, so this is what gets expanded. The salvation by grace statement from verse 5 is repeated with the additional stipulation that what is given by grace must be received through faith. It's provided by grace, but it's accepted through faith. And that tandem is huge. This is the nature of a gift. It is the gift of God, right? The nature of a gift is that it's given by grace, but then it must be received, okay? And in this case, in terms of what God has stipulated as the requirements, it is received through faith. And so we took some time. I'm not going to repeat it tonight, but all of these verses and more, you can find more. I think Schaefer found 150 verses that all speak to faith as the sole criteria for receiving faith. the gift of eternal life. And I didn't count how many of those are, but it's not, those aren't all 150 that Schaefer found. Okay? So, offered by grace, received through faith. Grace is the basis for offering the gift. Faith is the means for receiving it. Grace is the basis for offering it. Faith is the means for receiving it. All right. If we're clear on that, we can proceed. And this is the thing. Remember, faith is not a work. And this is, again, it becomes a semantic thing, but it also kind of becomes an equivocation whereby both sides, honestly, both sides who are debating this back and forth will sometimes use the same word in different ways, and then that kind of weakens the logic of what they're trying to do. So sometimes one side will just focus on the what must I do to be saved, and as soon as they have this thing, they hear, oh, I have to do something. Well, then as soon as they hear I have to do something, then they connect that with a work, right? Because if it's something I do, that must be a work. And that's where you can stop them and slow down and say, no. Biblically speaking, yes, it's something you have to do, but it's still not a work. Because Romans 4 doesn't allow it to be a work, right? Romans 4 very clearly says, if you're working, your wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes, okay? So it's not a work. It's still something you do. It's a transitive verb that a human being is the subject of. But even though the human being is doing it, it still is not a work. Because Romans 4, 4, and 5 doesn't allow faith to be a work. It's not a work. There's no merit in believing. The merit is simply the placing of faith in the faithfulness of the one promising. And so there's no merit in that. The value is in the object of the faith, not the fervency of how strongly the person is holding to it. So anyway, if you encounter somebody, or maybe yourself, maybe from time to time you kick this around in your own head and you think, wait a minute, am I right? Am I saying this the right way? Am I confusing this? Because if it's something I'm doing, doesn't that make it a work? No, it's not making it a work. And so here's something else that might help. What do you mean by do? Okay, what do you mean by do? So here's the question, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked, it's a fair question, what must I do? So then kind of put it in two categories, right? Do I need to draw that out again? I can draw pictures for you. I can write charts. What must I do? Yeah, I had a good one up the other day. Let's get a new one. And this question about what must I do? What must I do? Okay? But you have to answer that twice. Even when you qualify it with to be saved, what do you mean by do and what do you mean by be? And you can really break it down into two parts. What must I do to deserve it? That's one answer. And the answer is absolutely nothing. Forget about it. Quit trying. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. Right? In terms of merit, in terms of worth, in terms of anything meritorious that would earn or deserve, that would give you something to boast about. What must I do to deserve it? Or what must I do to freely receive it? You see the difference? You see why they're different questions? What must I do to deserve it? Nothing whatsoever. Not one thing. Quit trying. Okay? What must I do to freely receive it? Believe. And this is such a must do. It's a have to. It's non-negotiable. It's must. Because on this basis, to freely receive it, if you don't believe, you don't receive it. You're not saved. So it is a must do, but it's a must do to freely receive the gift. It's not a must do to earn it or deserve it. And I hope maybe that helps in that what must I do question. Just remember, do does not equate to a work. It's not meritorious. It's not a work. So we deal with that. All right. Now back to the next part here. When it comes to by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. That not of yourselves. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Okay, so we've got a couple of pronouns here. We've got a that, and we've got an it, both of which, and the it is italics because it's kind of inferred or it's understood by virtue of the grammar. But the that is definitely there. The that is a pronoun. It's a neuter pronoun, and this is what we're going to walk away with tonight. We're going to be solid on our pronouns tonight. We're not going to confuse our boys and our girls, our masculine and our feminine. Okay, the pronouns are what they've been for thousands of years now, which is staggering to me. When I get home tonight, I'm going to be reading the brand new Titus Kennedy archaeology book that just got published yesterday, and Amazon shipped it to my house today, but it arrived at like 5 o'clock. I didn't have time to read it before church. So anyway, it looks great. It's got tons of pictures in it, which I always like. And you get these pictures of the earliest writing known to man. And you get cuneiform inscriptions, and you get Sumerian and Akkadian and all that. And you want to know something? They had pronouns. All right? And it shouldn't be complicated. It's just the insanity of our generation that's trying to, you know, deny the binary. Okay? Anyway, grace and faith are both feminine nouns. That's why I colored them pink. Sexist that I am. They are feminine pronouns. Charis is a feminine noun. Pistis is a feminine noun. And so if you're going to put a pronoun in the verse that refers to either of them, it's going to have to be a feminine pronoun. Okay? And this is where if you're an English-only monolingual person, then you're going to struggle with this. Okay? If you've got an Espanol background or French or anything else, most other languages that you might be exposed to are going to do a better job with the grammatical genders and the pronouns related to that. But if you understand just the basics of nouns and adjectives in their agreement, right? If you have a casa, and that casa happens to be white, right? It's going to be a blanca casa, casa blanca. It's not going to be a casa blanco. That's not going to be the case, okay? You might have a gato blanco, but you're going to have a Casablanca, right? That's you just got to match them like that, okay? You got to match your masculine genders with your masculine, nouns and adjectives and articles. Same thing with the articles. Your the has to be an L if it's El Gato, but it has to be a La if it's La Mesa or La Pluma or things like that, okay? So, I mean, is this kind of easy stuff? It should be. It's the same thing, too, with your pronouns, that reference back to a previously itemized noun, okay? And in this case, it's not a feminine that. It's a neuter that. And so what could that be pointing to? There aren't any neuter nouns in the context either. So there's not a specific word or a specific noun. It has to be a larger concept. It probably has to be a conceptual idea that is all combined under a that, or an it, or a thing, or a concept. And it's not unique to Greek either, by the way. I think every language does this, where we can talk in the abstract about a concept, a conceptual thing that is brought up through a conversation, and then that conceptual thing is referenced typically as a thing. A conceptual thing is a thing that you deal with. So subpoint B in the notes, that is a neuter singular pronoun. It references neither the feminine grace, that would be charis, nor does it reference the feminine faith. Grammatically, it just cannot do it. And the people that are desperate to make it try to do it think that they found like three examples in all of existent Greek literature, going back to the poets and the historians and the geographers, and if you scour enough manuscripts somewhere, they think they found two or three examples, And even those are so highly debatable, and actually I think they're fundamentally wrong related to that. You see, this is what you have to cling to if your theology demands it. If you've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself, that faith is the gift of God. And then we'll just insist that God gave you the faith as a gift so that you can believe in Jesus for the next gift, which is the gift of eternal life. Okay? So they insist that faith is the gift of God, and it's just flat out wrong. It is not grammatically possible. It's not theologically possible. The whole thing is the gift. Being saved by grace through faith is the gift. So the neuter singular pronoun does not reference, it references neither the feminine grace nor the feminine faith. The neuter singular pronoun also does not reference the masculine plural, y'all having been saved once. Okay? Because that is singular, and y'all is having been saved ones is plural. So not only does it not match up in gender, it doesn't match up in number. It is a neuter singular pronoun referencing the concept. Here you go. It's a conceptual neuter. Referencing the concept of a grace through faith salvation provision. It is a neuter singular pronoun referencing the concept of a by grace through faith salvation. In other words, it's a way of summarizing an entire sentence, an entire paragraph, an entire chapter, which we'll see some of these examples here as well. And just so you go through a discourse, you talk about three or four things, and then you say, now that, okay, and you just summarize it with a that. That's what I'm talking about. Everything I've just went through in the last 5 minutes. That's what I'm talking about, okay? And it's pretty natural once you start seeing it for what it is. So it's referencing a concept. And as a concept, what better gender than the neuter gender to talk about a concept, to talk about a thing? Ephesians actually contains several conception referencing neuter singular pronouns. And I'm useful. Very thankful for Harold Honer, who highlighted these for me. Also, there was another author that also came up with the same list. I think maybe, don't remember now. Could have been through the Beyond the Basics Greek guy. Who? Mounce. Could have been. Or Monsi, is that how you pronounce it? Okay, I was thinking of Daniel Wallace. Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. One of those guys. Anyway, let's take a look at some of these other ones. Starting with the one we did back in chapter 1, which I didn't really highlight at the time. But you have for this reason. What reason is that? Dia tuta. Tuta is a neuter singular. Here's your dia tuta. Neuter singular. For this reason. What reason? Well, holy smokes, how far back do you want to go? Okay. It's kind of encompasses, it's a conceptual this that encompasses, I think, 3 through 14. I think it encompasses the totality of Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. Now, some might say, well, we can kind of narrow it down to maybe this last verse right here. That we have the Holy Spirit sealed in with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Maybe it's only this last little part here that's subsumed in this pronoun for this reason. Okay? Maybe. It seems to be kind of limited. And on what textual basis would you limit this reason to only the final clause, to the praise of His glory? Is that the only reason? I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. That doesn't make any sense. I think for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, I think for this reason is a conceptual neuter singular pronoun that actually has for its concept everything in 3 through 14. The whole celebration, the whole paedrological praise of blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything else that follows from 3 to 14, that whole doctrinal bombshell just got summarized in a dia tuta for this reason, with a neuter pronoun that is in covering multiple words, multiple sentences, well, one long sentence, and as a conception referencing neuter singular pronoun, okay? We're going to have another one in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. All right, so for what reason? What is this about, okay? This reason or that, this or that, okay, either in close proximity or over there somewhere. This reason. Well, what is this reason? What are you talking about? Well, okay, how does chapter 2 come to an end? You're being, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, that's kind of cool. But wait a minute, that's not where the sentence begins. Oh, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay. Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay, that's pretty cool. In whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, that's cool. And everybody that gets saved gets added to the building as this church age progresses. In whom? All of these in whom statements, these are positional truth statements in Christ. You are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's not just a temple, it's also a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's a whole lot that's being said there in verses 19 through 22. That is a large context by which a conceptual for this reason can then build. Dia tuta, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. And he's going to go on, okay? And so this is another example of a neuter pronoun, a neuter singular pronoun, a tuta, that is not pointing back to a feminine noun like faith or a feminine anything. It's pointing back to a larger conceptual theological reality. And in the Ephesians 2 example, the reality it's pointing to is the by grace through faith provision of salvation. That's the conceptual referent to the neuter pronoun there. Okay, the last example that we have is in 3:14. Another, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name. Well, what reason is that? Why does he do that? What is the this reason that's being referenced for by the pronoun this, for this reason? Well, what is that? And then you back up to the paragraph that leads to this, the unfathomable riches of Christ, the administration of the mystery, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see this? This is a very comprehensive, again, it's a theological package that all of it comes together. It's hard to kind of take all of that and wrap it up in a word, but Paul does this again and again and again. He says, for this reason, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. All right, so we have that. It is not unusual. There's also some secular examples of this with non-biblical Greek, with Greek authors that would use the neuter pronoun to reference a concept, to reference an abstract thing that's being spoken of in the preceding narrative. All right. So I hope that helps. And I hope you're able to spell that out if you encounter a five-pointer, you encounter just a hardcore person that insists that the gift is the faith, that the faith is not of yourself, that the faith is the gift of God, that he gives you the faith as a gift so that you can then believe and be saved. which I guess is another gift, okay, as if he has to give you a pre-gift so that you can have another gift. No. That is not faith. That is by grace you have been saved through faith, the entire concept. Not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now, we've got a couple of knots. The whole that here has two knots. What color should I give these? I'll give them the same green that the fours have. All right. It's kind of fun to see these parallels. You have four and four, these two expanded exhortations that spell out the blessings that we have in Christ, the fact that we used to be dead, but now we're alive, four and four. The four in verse 8, the four in verse 10. So those help, it's gar in the Greek, but those help to show the parallelism there. Here we have two knots, not of yourselves and not of works. Not of yourselves and not of works. We're going to be clear on that too. If it's by grace and through faith, it's not of yourself. Are you giving yourself a grace gift? Are you gifting yourself with eternal life? How would that even work? You know, how do you give a gift if you don't have it in the first place? So, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's the one that gives the gift. Okay? And not of works. Again, that goes so well with the dia pisteos. It's through faith. It's not works. The one who works, it's wages. The one who believes, aha, all right, then that can be grace. It's the only way it can be grace. So not of yourselves and not of works, so that no one may boast. That's the most tragic thing of all, is some prideful, arrogant knucklehead that thinks that he's done it. He's earned it. He's deserved it, right? I mean, the rich young ruler was convinced that he practically had it all sewn up. He couldn't even imagine there was anything he was lacking. He just went to Jesus and asked, just, you know, in the off chance that maybe he overlooked one small little detail, he just went to Jesus and said, I'm pretty sure I earned it. You know, is there anything I'm lacking? And Jesus, so gracious, so effective in his communication, he went along with it, right? He it's like you can, it's an effective communication device when you just, for the sake of argument, you go ahead and you accept the premise of the stupidity you're listening to, right? And like this rich young ruler who thought that he was practically perfect anyway and was bound to have eternal life. And Jesus said to him, okay, yep, I agree, you're almost there. But there's one little thing, okay? Just one little thing, which is kind of what Columbo does too in his approach, right? He says, just one more thing, you know, and of course, that's the thing that just blows it all up and exposes everything, right? And so Jesus says, oh, you know, but there's just one more thing. You have to give away all your money, and then you can have eternal life. To me, this actually kind of ventures into some waters where you have to stop and remind yourself that Jesus never sinned, because this kind of seems like a lie. Can I give away all my money and have eternal life? Can you? Can any of us? No. But you see, what he was doing in his teaching device was he was accepting a premise for the sake of argument and then taking it to a step that the man couldn't go. And that's true. I mean, that's how effective is that as a teaching device? And we can do the same thing. It can be, you know, when you can carry something through to its logical conclusion, you can actually say, well, okay, if I accept that as a premise, where does that take us? And then it takes us somewhere unthinkable, and we say, oh, let's back up, and maybe my premise wasn't exactly right. Yeah, you think? Okay. It's a very good way to expose those assumptions that have to be brought down. Anyway, not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one may boast. And that's... God doesn't want us to do the boasting about how great we are. It's how great he is. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That the boasting is, you know, that any sinner doesn't go to hell is a reason to boast about God and how great God is for providing the salvation that keeps us from going to hell. So I want to spell this out here too with subpoints C and D. Not of yourselves and not of works. Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It might seem, and for us especially, it might seem ludicrous. If we can, maybe try to put yourself back into an unbeliever mindset. If you can remember back to, you know, yourself, your being, for most unbelievers, they are their own gods. They are the center of their universe. They are, everything is wrapped up in me. That's the nature of fallen man. And it's not unusual for any person to think, for any unregenerate person, to think that there's something they can do that will impress God. I mean, Cain brought vegetables, and people have been doing it ever since, right? People think that their religion, if they're just more religious than the next guy, then they'll have a better chance than him of getting there. No, it's not of yourselves. And this is very much reminiscent of the Gospel of John. You remember John 1? He came to his own. This is talking about Jesus, how the light came into the world and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But before you get to that, he came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Remember, faith is the only requirement for receiving the freely offered gift. It doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it, but it's the procedure for receiving it. And then it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This birth is not of us. It's of him. It's his provision. It's his initiation. It's his origin. It's his source. It's his gift. The Zoe that we have is intrinsic to God himself. God is the living God. God, and so this life that he has, he gave it also to the Son to have. The Son gives this life. All of these things, I think, are important. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not the will of man, but the will of God. I think that's a key issue. And I don't run from this verse. I love this verse. It gets abused. The Calvinists camp on this verse. This is all, see, it's not of us. It's the will of God. God births us. God does all of this. Yeah, and he does all of that to those who believe in his name. Okay? Our part is faith. Our part is believing. And when we believe, he imparts the life. That's the mechanism. Why is that so complicated? It is the gift of God. I thank God for that. And how many places do we have the gift that gets mentioned, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. So, I mean, just look at that verse right there and ask yourself, what do you want to function under? Do you want to function under wages or grace? You want to function under wages, what you've earned or deserved? No, that's terrifying. I want to function under grace. I want to receive a gift that I didn't earn, that I didn't deserve. I want to receive a grace gift that the Father who loves me is waiting to provide, but he's not forcing it on me because he's not a puppet master, and it's not forced love. I read something this week that just made me laugh about something that was forced. It was impelled so that it could be graciously and volitionally received or willfully received. And if it's impelled, it can't be gratefully received because it's impelled. It's forced. Anyway, they tried to have it both ways. And just by the irresistible grace they were. Even the term irresistible grace is the oxymoron that they don't understand. Freely give, freely you've received, freely you give. It's all in the free will. It's all in the blessings of how God designed this to be. So, wages, gift. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, but the free gift of God is Zoe, spiritual life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The neuter singular, by the way, doron, in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of God. There's your, it's another neuter. Neuter singular. Doron. D-O-W-O-N. D-O-R-O-N. The long O is the omega, the short O is the omicron. You have doron. Strong's number 1435. It's a gift. A guy named Roy Aldrich wrote an article here, and if you want it, I can PDF it and send it to you. But he has an article on the gift of God, and this goes back to, what year is this? This is Dallas Seminary, BibSac, volume 122, 1965. How about that? Okay? That's older than me. But he's got this article here on the gift of God. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you tonight. But he is absolutely correct in what he's describing here. And he names names. He talks about Shed. He talks about Pink. He talks about how they are so confused on what is the gift. And they're trying to make faith the gift. And some of these quotes are just sad. That, yeah, if I can find some of the sad ones here. Shed, I think. Anyway, if you want, here we go. Here's what Shed says. Okay, the Calvinist maintains that faith is wholly from God, being one of the effects of regeneration. Yes, you heard that correctly. That it's an effect of regeneration. That because he regenerates you, the effect of which is you can receive faith. But then they start to spell out some procedures. All right. Yeah. It's an effect of regeneration? Wait a minute. I thought regeneration was the effect of believing. It's the other way around. When I believe, I'm made alive. That's regeneration. Anyway, this results in a strange plan of salvation because the sinner cannot believe. They have that as a given. Their theology demands that total depravity means you can't believe. And then they start with that as an upfront. You can't believe. So, because the sinner cannot believe, he is instructed to perform the following duties. First of all, read and hear the divine word. Number two, give serious application of mind to the truth. Number three, pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. All right, and if you think he's making that up, he's not. He's quoting Shed, and we got page numbers there. In fact, I got Shed and Logos, so we can look at it right there if you want to. Dogmatic theology. Thus, an unscriptural doctrine of total depravity leads to an unscriptural and inconsistent plan of salvation. Doubtless, the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. No one doubts that. But if this means that regeneration must precede faith, then it must also mean that regeneration must precede all three of the pious duties Shed outlines for the lost. A doctrine of total depravity that excludes the possibility of faith must also exclude the possibility of hearing the word, giving serious application to divine truth, and praying for the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. And he's right. How do you do all that if total depravity doesn't even let you have faith? Why does total depravity let you do with these other things? The extreme Calvinist deals with a rather lively spiritual corpse after all. If the corpse has enough vitality to read the word and heed the message and pray for conviction, perhaps it can also believe. Yeah. Okay. Incidentally, it would seem evident that the person who would pray earnestly for conviction must already be under a deep state of conviction. And I would agree. I think common grace does that. Common grace convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think the unbeliever that's even willing to listen to the gospel is already under the deep state of conviction. Arthur W. Pink agrees with Shed and says, the sinner has to ask God to bestow upon him the gifts of repentance and faith. Burkhoff's position is similar. This faith is not the first of all an activity of man, but a potentiality wrought in God, wrought by God in the heart of the sinner. The seed of faith is implanted in man in regeneration. There it is. They front-loaded regeneration every single time. They front-load the regeneration. Not even dawning on them that being born again is the result of faith. that being made alive is what it means to be saved. So you can't be made alive in order to be saved if being saved means you're made alive. The tragedy of this position is that it perverts the gospel. The good news only becomes a hopeful possibility. The sinner is wrongly instructed to beg for that which God is already beseeching him to receive. He's given no assurance that his prayer will be answered. He's really being told that the condition of salvation is prayer instead of faith. And then they camp on this making faith the gift. He explains, no, faith is feminine. That is neuter. And he walks you through what I've been walking us through for this whole hour. Anyway, great article. And if you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll be happy to send it to you. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings that you continue to pour forth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those blessings have been granted us from all eternity, and we're still, even now, just realizing them and operating in time on the basis of that which has been granted to us from all eternity. So, Father, this powerful book is expanding our thinking, increasing our cup in abundant ways, and for that we thank you, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.